The song has a nice tune. There is something about that name, but it's kind of vague, isn't it? Even as it has a wonderful tune, there's a vagueness. There is quite a bit about that name, not just something about that name. That something is that He is very God of very God and very man of very man. That He was eternally and always is God and the Son of God. He Himself is the agent of creation. He is the one who was before all creation. He is the one for whom all creation exists. He is the upholder and sustainer of all things. He is the governor of creation. He is the Lord of glory. He is the redeemer of our souls. He is the substitute for sinners. He is the shepherd of us poor, lost, and wandering sheep. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He is our King and He is our Lord. There is something about that name, and it is all revealed in the depths of Scripture. It is not a vague Christ. It is not a sentimental Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. And that is what is so special about His name. Let us turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Having recently examined Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, a wonderful letter which he addresses to a believing and afflicted church about what really matters, I feel constrained to follow up on his follow-up to that little church, and also with this little letter. And so I want us to consider it. We'll begin a series of expositions on 2 Thessalonians. And I will read the first chapter, the first 12 verses. And before we read, let us come to the throne of grace again and come through that wonderful name, even the name of Christ, the only name under heaven by which we are able to approach the living God, that only name which has removed every single barrier between us and God, that only name in which we find acceptance, that only name in which we are covered with righteousness and merit. Let us come through Him before we read the Scriptures. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that there is a name that is above every name. That He who humbled Himself, who thought it not robbery, Lord, to be equal with God, but emptied Himself, taking on the appearance of a man, becoming humble to the point of death, even death on a cross, that, Lord, You were pleased to exalt Him now to the highest place, where now, even as we bow, even as we come together, Lord, we know that He is the King, the reigning King and Lord of lords of glory, that, Lord, He is the sovereign over all, and, Lord, that sovereign is our Savior. Oh, Lord, it is through His name, through the name of our great High Priest, through the name of Him who is the advocate of our souls, through Him who denied Himself that we might become the sons and daughters of God. It is in that name that we come. And Lord, we ask that You will help us to derive fruit from the word that He has given to us out of 2 Thessalonians. Lord, we need Your truth. Father, we cannot live without Your truth. We cannot live without Your Spirit. We cannot live without the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. And so we plead for His life and virtue even this morning. Lord, that we might be energized to listen and to respond. Lord, that You, as the quickening Lord, the one who calls out of darkness those who are in darkness into Your marvelous light, You who make the lame to walk and the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, that, Father, You will quicken us even this morning. Quicken us to hear and to receive and to be as Mary sitting at Your feet listening to Your truth. Sanctify us through Your word. Lord, Your word is mighty and powerful. Lord, it does what we cannot do, and You work through it mighty things. Oh, Lord, we pray that You will help the speaker and help the hearer both. Lord, we desire to draw near to You. We desire even through the preaching to worship You as we hear Your word. In Jesus' precious and matchless name we pray. Amen. This letter begins 2 Thessalonians this way, with a standard opening and introduction by Paul. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. A plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. I do not really need to spend too much time, I trust, because most of you have been under the expositions of the Word of God here, and especially 1 Thessalonians. I spend too much time in terms of introduction respecting this body of believers. In terms of their temporal circumstances, you remember that this church was birthed. This church came to life in the midst of much outward opposition and hostility to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They received, as we are told in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, they received the word in much tribulation. It was not a rose garden for them. They came into a holocaust of opposition, but they received that word in tribulation, we're told, with joy. And it was the evidence of that joy, it was the evidence of that reception of the Word of God that Paul had a confidence that this little people was chosen, beloved of God. They were not afforded in their infancy as that little baby, not like little Emerson Lee or little Brady Clark. They weren't brought into a nice little room where it was comfortable and where they were protected. They were brought into a hostile atmosphere. This was a baby church living in a battlefield, not a quiet nursery. And this was an infant church that did not enjoy the benefits of a prolonged preschooling and education. As you remember, Paul was only able to spend about 3 Lord's days there, 3 weeks, maybe 2 months at most, in Thessalonica, delivering to them the substance and the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They embraced Christ. They embraced the God who sent Christ. They embraced the truth about Christ. But they found themselves in affliction and they found themselves without their spiritual father and teacher because Paul and his friends were driven out of Thessalonica by the persecution of the unbelieving Jews. So here was a little church that was in trouble from the very beginning, but a church that was strong in faith. It became an example to everybody in the region of their faith, love, and hope. A faith that was working, a love that was enduring, a hope that was enduring as well. All of that marked them. It was a faithful church. But notice how he describes them here in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to open up this letter and get into the introduction of it in the first couple of verses, I trust. But I want you to understand, not just to remind you again, not so much of the temporal circumstances, but the spiritual realities that pertain to them and that pertain to us as a people of God. Notice this. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of spiritual realities, what pertains to them pertains to us. They are a people, an assembly of people, in special relationship with the triune God. They are a church that has as its Father the Creator of all things, God Himself. God our Father. Not just simply this kind of idea of a universal fatherhood that all men are the sons and daughters of God just by mere creation, but this is a family relationship by grace. This is God Himself taking a people that is ill-deserving and undeserving and cleansing them by His grace through the blood of His Son, quickening them by His Holy Spirit, and then adopting them in what John Murray called the apex of redemptive privilege, being brought into the family of God as His own sons and daughters by adoption. This is what they are. They are the sons and daughters of God. They're related, therefore, to Him specially, under His care, under His protection, under His provision, under His special oversight. He is their Father, and as a father has a concern and a love for his own children naturally, even more perfectly, does God have a concern and care and protection and provision for this little church? This is what he reminds them of at the very beginning. God is our Father. Beloved, that is a wonderful thing. Whatever other relationships you enjoy, the greatest and best for the people of God is that which we enjoy with the triune God as our Father. But notice the relationship is not only with the first person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Father, but it is also with that second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Lord and Savior. We bear a relationship with God as His sons and daughters. We bear a relationship with Christ as His servants and followers. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And so therefore, as He speaks to this people, they are a people who are encompassed into the loving embrace of God the Father, but who are also in loving obedience to God the Son as Lord. We are a blessed people. We are in relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are a people under the care of a mighty and merciful Father and under the charge of a great Lord. But notice, not only a people that are marked by a special relationship, but we're a people whose identity and very existence is owed to God Himself. Notice the way he expresses it at the very beginning of verse 1. He says, the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our very existence is tied to our faith connection to God and His Son. We derive our existence. We are a church that is, yes, in Oxnard. They were a church in Thessalonica. But better and more essential, they were a church in God. Our life, our existence, our sustenance comes from God Himself. We owe our life and our living to God. And in fact, notice, that's why he gives that salutation in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our blessedness depends on God. Grace is what we need. Grace is giving to the undeserving what they could never get for themselves, what they could never deserve for themselves. We need grace. We don't need what we deserve. We need what we don't deserve. We need His mercy. We need His kindness. We need His forgiveness. We need His help and His strength and His wisdom. We need His Spirit working in us. We need His grace working in us always. We need His grace. Grace is what the church lives on. And simply what that means is we live off of God. Grace means we live off of God. Grace means we have no sufficiency in and of ourselves to be and to do what we ought to do. Grace means that we're utterly dependent on everything we need for life and godliness to God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace. Peace is the whole idea of wholeness and wellness. If we're ever going to be whole, if we're ever going to be really well in the highest and best sense of the word, it must again come from God Himself. We're not well. We're not holy as we ought to be. And so therefore, if we are to live and if we are to have any understanding of what it means to live, then we need to know that we are a church that depends upon the grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His peace. Well, that's the people. That's the circumstances. But I want to kind of bring you into kind of an overview and an anticipation of this letter, so you have some sense of where we're going. It's a very short letter. You remember his first letter had been an encouraging one. It had been encouraging because it spoke about the very ministry that the apostle himself had, a sense that God was behind them. They sensed, even as they spoke the word of God, the blessing and power of God behind them as they spoke. They felt, as it were, if we might even use the analogy of Christ himself, power was going out of them. Power was being communicated to them. Not only were they able to set out the truths of God's grace, but they felt the hand and the hook of God's grace going out. Out, even as they spoke. And there was a glorious hook. The people believed. The people embraced. There was a warm-hearted, eager response in obedience to the truth. And they followed up in that truth. But it appears, in the face of that wonderful reception of the Word of God, that another letter was necessary. This second letter to the Thessalonians. And it appears that there were two matters that prompts this letter. It was probably written within only a few months after writing the first letter. Probably a letter that was written from Corinth by Paul. And not too much longer, news came to him. It appears that the first thing that prompted and precipitated this letter is what we see in chapter 2. Some apparently false teaching. Notice verse 2, the concern of Paul of chapter 2. He's concerned that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. I don't want you to be rattled. I don't want you to be disturbed, shaken, as it were, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There was false teaching with respect to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very day which they themselves had been anticipating, the very day which was their expectancy, which marked them from the day of their turning from idols to the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, was the very appearing and return of that Son, the very anticipation of their regathering and reunion together as He came out of glory. They were looking for that, and there were some that were teaching that the very thing which they anticipated had already taken place. And the obvious implication of it is that we're left behind. And so he is concerned about that. And even in the face that they themselves, as we will see in chapter 1, are enduring persecutions and afflictions, how are you to account for that? And so Paul feels constrained to answer the false teaching of chapter 2. Second, it appears, even as we considered earlier in 1 Thessalonians, they had heard, according to chapter 3 and verse 11, that there were people in the congregation itself who, we are told, were leading an undisciplined life. They were unruly. They were doing no work at all. They were busybodies. That is the report that came to his ear. There were idle, lazy, busybodies in the church. Now some would suggest, and we'll have opportunity to speak about it, that maybe that idleness and that busybodiness and that laziness was prompted by, again, maybe those false views of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe anticipating that it was sooner, maybe thinking that it was over. They had just given themselves up to any kind of responsibility. But Paul feels constrained again to give a more detailed answer to that and to help and instruct this church. Both of these matters were disturbing the faith and the practice of the saints. And so this letter is kind of a surgical strike at that error and at that bad practice. These people haven't buckled under the pressure yet, but they've lost a little bit of perspective. They haven't gone astray. They haven't given up waiting for the Son from heaven, but now they're wondering about that Son and about that coming. They have not generally departed as a people from the apostolic teachings and practice of how you are to live the Christian life, but some had become idled and undisciplined. So what does Paul do in this letter? Paul is a physician in this letter.
And he, first of all, he gives him a salve. S-A-L-V-E. I think that's right. Salve. A balm. Something when you're bloodied and bruised and beaten, because that's what's happening to them. They're a bloodied and bruised and beaten congregation. They're suffering afflictions and persecutions of every kind, we're told in chapter 1. So what do you do to such a people? You apply a salve to them. You give them a balm. And what is the balm? What is the salve that he gives to them? Here's the salve. This is the balm, which we'll get into in more detail, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. It's this. God is righteous in His judgment. God is a righteous judge. Now that's probably not salve you would stick on anybody's wounds and sores, but that is what He sticks on their wounds and sores as sufferers for the sake of Christ. God is a righteous judge. And He will open that up. That may be surprising to us, but that's how He gives them, in a sense, relief. In fact, that's what He says in verse 7. He will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when Christ shall be revealed from heaven. He sets forth before them, in the face of what they're encountering with men, the judgment of God. Well, then what do you do to a people who are shaken and rattled and disturbed and about to go out of their minds with regard to the calling, with regard to the coming of Christ? You give them a sedative to settle them down. Well, what's the sedative here in chapter 2 to these people who are prone to be quickly shaken from their composure and disturbed? What's the sedative? The sedative is simply this, and it comes near the end of the chapter. It's God's loving selection of them for salvation. It's God's election of them for salvation, which a salvation is the gaining of the glory of Christ. Men are coming and telling you that you have missed out and you have missed out on Christ, but I want you to know that God has chosen you and selected you for a salvation which has as its aim and goal and climax that you might gain the glory of Jesus Christ. Let that settle your souls. Rest in the sovereign purposes and pleasure of God Himself. You see, again, these may not be the sedative often we would apply to souls. But He's going to apply the salve of the great judgment of God. And He's going to apply the sedative of the great sovereign eternal purpose and pleasure of God to choose a people for Himself. This is how He's going to settle them in the face of these things. And then what do you do? What do you do in the midst of the undisciplined? Well, I couldn't even think of a medical term for this. I would use a legal term. It's sequester. Maybe the medical term is quarantine. Listen, if there's some people that are unhealthy in the midst of the body, get away from the unhealthy people. Don't take the kids into the nursery if they've got green, runny noses. Right? It's the same kind of thing we apply now. Listen, if you've got people who take the name of Christ, who are living undisciplined, idle, and busybody lives, don't get next to those green, runny-nosed saints. Stay aloof from them. Listen, you don't want to catch what they've got, which is basically irresponsibility in the light of the coming of Christ. You are not to be irresponsible in the light of these things. You ought to be devoted, as He will say, to our own personal example. Even though we had a right to support, we supported ourselves working hard day and night to be an example to you. And as we told you, we are to be given over to well-doing and not busybodying. It's a quarantine. This is what he suggests. And so I want us to look at this particular letter. And I want us to say, and some of you are thinking right off the bat, how in the world is this going to benefit anybody at Faith Community Church? It's not like we're undergoing, are we, severe persecution or affliction. I don't see very many bloodied and bruised people here. We don't live in a certain sense here, but we've been preserved by God's grace from a society that is at least at this point visibly and actively hostile in terms of the gospel. We are able to openly live and proclaim Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which we do not experience what they are experiencing, yet which we know many do experience in the rest of the world. Even when I was in India, some gospel workers in New Panvel, during one of the days that I was teaching, the news came to us that about five of them had been beaten severely and were in critical condition in the local hospital. Men who had gone out to speak of Christ. So indeed it is obvious that it takes place, but what about us as we think about that situation? We live in relative tranquility. I said, what about us? It doesn't appear, I don't think, that very many of us are under the deception that the Jesus Christ has already come and gone, and we are all left behind. I don't think. I don't think that marks us. I'm not aware of any kind of spirit or letter or teaching from anyone who has come into this congregation, and we think that somehow Christ Himself has come already. So we're not even laboring under that deception which seemed to mark them. Nor are we plagued, thank God, for some manifested unruliness and busybodiness in the midst of our congregation. It's hard for me, and I'm glad to even think of somebody that I might think is undisciplined, unruly, and a busybody that's going around disturbing this body and say, stay away from that runny-nosed saint. I thank God for that. And so the obvious conclusion that would come to everybody's mind is, well, then why don't you do 1 Corinthians then? I mean, you have seemed to argue out every kind of reason. You talked about the very issues that confronted them and the very things of which we have nothing in common with them. So why in the world are we going to spend whatever time God gives us in 2 Thessalonians? Well, I will tell you why. Well, first of all, this is the easiest reason. It's the Word of God, and I'm called to preach the Word of God. And then this is part of it, and so we're going to go through it. And because you need the whole counsel of God, whether you think you do or not. And whether I think you do or not, I know God knows you need it, and I know I need it. And so that's the all-sufficient reason, but I'm going to give you a little bit more erudite reason, maybe. And it's this. We understand our situation too superficially if we think we don't need this letter. We understand ourselves too superficially. We think we are stronger than we really are. We think we have perspective on things. I would submit most we don't. I submit to you that even when we find even occasionally small opposition or hostility to us on account of our confession of Jesus Christ, we ourselves become like these people, rattled, and we lose perspective. We think we're stronger. I don't think we are. I think, again, we need to understand these things. We need this perspective of this particular book. I think we probably think we've got, well, I don't, may I doubt it, this one. I was going to say, I think maybe a lot of us think we have a handle on the second coming. And I said, well, I don't think very many of us really might do that. We've got some ideas and we've got some convictions about it. But again, he goes and he begins to open up things for us, to give us understanding. But it goes more than in to, I wonder who the man of lawlessness is. And I wonder who, because I know your little minds are just going to it. I wonder who the restrainer is. And I wonder when he is going to be removed. And I wonder how that's going to take place. I would submit to you those are legitimate concerns and interests that the text addresses. But again, I think the primary issue is what he deals with. He is dealing with a man of lawlessness and deception who will be raised up. And his concern is that there is a whole massive generation that will fall under the spell of deception of the man of lawlessness. They will be led astray. They will go to eternal perdition and hell. And the reason they will is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The issue is, you see, and this is where he brings it. This is the concern. Do you love the truth? When it comes to you, do you embrace it or do you reject it? Because that is the mark of those that in the last day will be ultimately deceived and cast away, is they were not lovers of the truth. That their souls were not resting in Jesus Christ. They were not believing in the Savior from sin. And this is his concern. It gets into more than just the coming of a Savior. It deals with the coming forth always of the truth and how you are responding to it. They did not love it, and God will send upon them a deluding influence. God will give them what they want. Error, falsehood. He will let them live in it, and he will let them die in their sin in it. You see, we need these things. We need to be reminded, we need to have perspective out of chapter 1, that there is a great day of retribution and reward, and even what we suffer in the present is nothing compared to what is going to be revealed. We need to understand in the midst of our difficulties that God himself is making the right judgment about everything. This is what we need to understand. We need to understand that lawlessness and deception, yes, while it will be a reality in the last days which we live in, the concern for us is not so much the identification of the man of lawlessness and sin, but whether or not we ourselves love the man, the Son of Man and the Son of God, that we recognize him, that we embrace him, that we believe on him, that we're listening to his word above all other things, and that it is the miracle of his own incarnation, the miracle of his obedient life, the miracle of his humiliating death, the miracle of his resurrection, the miracle of his ascension, the miracle of his reign, that is what ought to captivate us. We don't have to worry about the man of lawlessness and sin. Not if we love the truth. Not if we love the truth. And we do not have to worry. We don't have to be concerned that when that great day, that day, Paul says, comes, when Christ shall be revealed in glory before every single eye, we will not have to worry we'll be left behind. Because the very essence of our salvation and our commitment is a gathering unto him and a gaining of his glory. You see, these are what we need to remember. This is the perspective we need in an age in which we ourselves can get rattled and distracted by so many things. This is what we need to learn is that there is a proclivity about us to become undisciplined. There is a tendency of us in our own flesh to oftentimes resist the truth. There is a willingness on us, and oftentimes to become busybodies and meddlers in others' lives rather than to be devoted to faith and love and well-doing. We need to understand what our responsibilities are in this day. We need to keep our focus. And so all of this, you see, this letter is a challenging letter. It's going to challenge us in many things. It's going to bring to us things that we need to remember always. Whether we're afflicted or not, whether we're rattled or shaken or not, or whether we're undisciplined or not. This is the Word of God. And it was preserved not just simply because of the specific context of the Thessalonians, but it was preserved because we have a great stake in the truths that are declared here. And so, I trust we will see that as we go through this book. Well, I want you to look at this first chapter. And that's what I want us to take up. And I want to take up verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 as he begins. This is a chapter, as he noticed, that Paul is not discouraged, Paul is not disheartened about the Thessalonians at all. This is a church. Even as he addresses issues that are just massive, this is a church in which he has great confidence. There is no place where he does not show any kind of confidence in this church, but rather every place where he is confident about them. And it begins with the best of beginnings, giving thanks to God. That's where we always ought to begin, is giving thanks to God. Paul, as he begins to address the issues of the church, does not forget the mercies of God's grace to the church. Beloved, there's always going to be issues that we can address to one another. There's always going to be difficulties. There's always going to be challenges. There's always going to be trials. There always will be instances of ignorance on our part. But before we get into all of those things, before we even address one another, let us always be mindful of the mercies of God to us. And begin that way.
Begin with the best beginning. And notice how he begins. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting. Paul feels himself under obligation. He feels himself under debt. We are obligated. We're bound. And it's not simply the bondage that, okay, I'm the creature, God is the creator, I'm the one who is needy of grace, and God is the one who's given grace. Therefore, as a theological deduction, I know that I ought to give thanks to Him who made all things and directs all things. It's not that kind of obligation that moves Him. He's not doing it by a bare creaturely obligation. It's not just simply that he feels out of divine command or any kind of creaturely relationship. He feels bound to give God thanks because of His mercies and grace to this church. He's constrained by God's kindness and goodness to the church. It's not God's character simply as God. It's not His position as creature. I'm bound, I'm constrained, I'm forced, as it were, to give thanks to God because of His manifested mercy. I know the source of what's happening to you. I know why you are a church in which your faith is greatly enlarged and your love is growing. It is all due to God. And He's bound that way. He's forced that way. It's unnatural, as it were, to Him not to do it. If He would hold Himself in, you see, it would seem wrong. I'm bound, He says, always. This is not just simply a momentary matter of obligation. It's a constant matter of obligation. In a sense, I cannot thank God enough. We ought always to be thanking Him for this grace. Because why? The grace is always coming. The grace is never cut off. And so, he's always thanking God. I think of that, if you can get some sense of it, or at least the idea that helps me to get some sense of how Paul's feeling this is, you remember Christ himself as he was making his entry into Jerusalem on that last week of his life. And you remember that the scribes came to him, even as the children and the people were shouting their hosannas, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they said, "Stop them from crying out." And you remember what Christ said. He says, "If you stop them, the stones will cry. If you stop the animate objects, the living objects, then the things which have no voice will be forced to speak." There was such a constraint by the glory of the moment and the glory of the man that Jesus said, "Listen, nature itself can't be stopped up over this." And Paul himself says, "I can't be stopped up over the mercies of God to the church at Thessalonica." What is it that has him so constrained to thank God? What is it that just so fills his heart that he feels duty bound, unnatural, if he doesn't do it? Well, here it is. A thankful matter of praise is that they are progressing in grace and they are persevering in affliction. They are persevering, they are progressing in grace, verse 3. They are persevering in affliction, verse 4. This is what he thanks God for. This is why he says, "I can't be stopped." Beloved, it shows how much we need the grace of God. What are we thankful for? Remember, we consider this at the very beginning of his first letter. What are we thankful for? Do we feel constrained as we see the work of God's grace in one another's lives? Do we feel, as it were, bound that we cannot contain ourselves in thankfulness? Notice the thankfulness is first for this progressing in grace. He says, "We thank God, it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward another grows ever greater." These are the master graces of the Christian life. Faith and love. That whole-souled trust in God and self-commitment toward Him. That self
self-forgetting, self-denying commitment to the welfare of someone else at personal cost. Those great graces, those divine graces, those things that do not come out of the human heart naturally, but are planted in the human heart by the grace of God, faith and love. He says these things, this is what he sees. But notice, it's not just simply their existence in their life. It's not just simply that they are believers and lovers, but it's that it's progressive. That it's being enlarged. Literally, he says of their faith that it's flourishing. It's abundantly growing, and their love literally is flooding over. It's not just stagnant. That their faith is not what it was the day before. Their love is not the same as it was 2 weeks ago. His prayers are being answered that their faith and love would increase. And that's what's happening here. This is what gives him joy, is that these graces weren't stuck in some kind of rut. They weren't on some kind of spiritual cruise control. But in fact, their commitment, their confidence, their contentment in the living God who was their Father was growing. They were more committed to obedience. They were more confident of His care, more confident of His wisdom, more confident of His generosity, more content with His providential dispositions. They were growing in all of those things. It was being manifested in some way, but whatever it was, this was the faith of a true kind. The roots of it were just wrapped around the person of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And it was wrapped and it was resting and the roots were going deeper and deeper. And if there was not some necessary outward fruit, the reality of it was somehow still being manifested. This love, he says, was flooding. Faith was flourishing. The love was flooding over. And the original wording of the text is really precious. It goes like this. This is what it really says. The love of each one of all of you toward one another. The love of each one of all of you. The love of every one of you toward one another is growing. He would think of the congregation of the Thessalonians, and he said there was not a single person that he could think about who was not growing in their love for the other. Every one of you, he says, is growing in your love. Each one of you is growing in your love. The reality about this church was that there was nobody in that congregation that felt they were not loved by everybody else in that congregation. There was nobody in that congregation who was not growing and loving everybody else in that congregation. And Paul says, when I see that, when I see in the context of affliction and persecution, I see a church that is not flaking out, but flourishing in its faith. I see a church that's not growing lukewarm in its affections for one another, but a church that is growing stronger. He says that I cannot but help sing the praises of God and give thanks. That's what's taking place. Their bonds of affection were stronger than they ever were, and he is glad. Beloved, that's what we ought to be thankful for. That's what we ought to rejoice for. That's what we ought to be desiring. And wouldn't it be a glorious thing, again, I've said it before, that this would be the testimony about Faith Community Church. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that some outsider who has some sense of discernment, spiritual discernment, could say, we thank God for you. As we see that your faith is abundantly growing and your love, each one of you for one another is increasing. This is a glorious and a wonderful mark. But notice, just secondly, and secondly for which he gives God thanks. And I just call it a thankful matter of pride. It's their persevering in affliction. This is a matter of pride. Their growth in graces, their progress in graces was a matter of praise. But their perseverance in affliction is a matter of pride. You say, pride? I thought that was a bad thing. No, not here. Not here at all. His heart so overflows, he said, at this manifested grace of God in their lives that he can't keep his mouth shut, not only to God, but to others. Listen, if I'm grateful for the graces of God, this is what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be giving thanks to God, and I'm going to be giving boasting to others
about that grace. And that's what he does. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. It's a strong word. We are bragging about you. We are boasting about you. Everywhere we go, we're talking about you. You are our favorite story of divine favor. You are trophies of God's grace. And what we love to do is we love to trumpet His grace by speaking about how it gets fleshed out in your lives. And that's what He loved to do. He loved to boast about them. And this is a holy boasting. It's a holy boasting because what is He boasting about really when He boasts about them? He's boasting about God. He's boasting about what they're doing in their lives. Their faith, their growing faith, their growing love is not the result of anything in them. It's the result of God's grace in them. And simply that boast is giving glory to God even as He mentions them. That is a wonderful thing. It probably sounds just like Paul's boast in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he speaks of the Macedonians. In fact, the church at Thessalonica was a Macedonian church. But listen to this. This is boasting. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. We want to boast, we want to brag about the Macedonians. But he says it's the grace of God that's been given to them. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I mean, he's bragging about a church. You read in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians both. He's bragging about the churches. He brags about the Corinthians, even as he has to many times upbraid them and rebuke them. But when it comes to speaking about them to others, he brags about them. He boasts about the grace of God in them. And here he's boasting about this church at Thessalonica. Because of their endurance in the face of all of their persecutions and afflictions. They're enduring. They're steadfast. They're sticking to the faith. They're not backing away. They're not apostatizing. They're not straying. They are staying. And I want all the churches to know. And I think this is a helpful boasting as well as a holy boasting. They're a model. And what is he seeking to do, do you think, by this letter? Well, one of the things is this, by this boasting, it's this. I want to stir you up. I want you to see something that causes the apostle of God, under the inspiration of God, to overflow with thanksgiving. This is what it is. It's growing faith, growing love, and perseverance in affliction. And he says, that is what gives me joy, and that is what I can boast about. Why don't you become part of those who in reliance upon God's grace can be boasted about? Aspire to that kind of faith, that kind of love, that kind of endurance. And I think at the same time, it's also a motivation to this church. It's a motivation to these people. How can it not be but encouragement as they themselves are undergoing the trials and difficulties of their own faith in Christ to know that the Father of their faith, the one who had brought the gospel to them, is going about the churches of the region and bragging about what they have become in Christ. They're encouraged about it. Beloved, that's a wonderful pattern for us. Well, I'm not going to say I don't want to congratulate that guy. You know exactly what's going to happen to them. They're going to get a big head about it. The last thing we need in the church is big heads. So the last thing you're going to get is a compliment. Okay? Well, that may be legitimate. That's the problem. As I said, Spurgeon said that the man is the only creature you can pat on the back and his head swells. And I think that's probably true. That probably you give somebody a compliment, you give them kind of a pat on the back, and all of a sudden, we get bigger than we really are. But that's because we have forgotten why we are what we are. We have forgotten His grace. But then the other opposite extreme, isn't it? And some may go to flattery, but then it's just silence, right? Well, I won't say anything. And then that saint who has just been serving and ministering and whose God's grace has been effective, you know, they maybe can just come to despair because everybody just quiet. Well, this is the Christian life. Suck it up. Everybody be what you ought to be. You know, but Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that at all. He gives us a pattern.
You know, in a certain sense, rather than kind of giving the congratulations which can inflate us, and rather than just being silent which can deflate us, what does he do? He says this, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know that I am so grateful for the grace of God in you and what I see in your life that I am boasting of that grace to the churches and wherever I go. I see your service and I thank God for you. I see what you're doing. I see your perseverance. I understand what you have been enduring. And by the grace of God, you have been an example to us. You've been an example to this body. You've been an example to my family. And I thank God about you. And I boast to others about that grace. Beloved, that's the pattern. We ought to be a people who are open about that. We ought to be a people who are really glad about the good things that God is doing in our lives through His grace. We ought to acknowledge it. And not in the sense of kind of that flattery or that awful silence. But really, rather the praise and give glory to God. Because the humble person will be glad. The humble person will say anything that's come out of my life. Anything good has been because of Christ Jesus Himself. There's no good in me. There may never be any good out of me except from Him. And so therefore, let Him be given all the glory. But listen, in the midst of it, we can boast of one another because we are the very instruments in which His grace is manifesting itself. This is how he begins his letter. He seeks to encourage them and he's thankful for what he sees taking place. A thankfulness that cannot be contained. A thankfulness that must be given, as he says, in a sense, constantly up to God. And a gratitude that must flow out into the ears of men about what God is doing. Well, I'm going to leave it at that for now. Because I'm going to give us some perspective. And he's going to give them some perspective in the midst of their difficulties and trials that's going to help them even as they themselves are faithful. But may God give us a desire and a coveting that we would not be a people just glad for the level of faith and commitment and contentment and confidence in God that we have. Oh God, make us better believers. Make us a people more committed, more content, more confident in our Father. More committed in self-commitment to Christ, to follow Him in obedience. And more concerned about one another, more loving, more growing. We can't be content just simply with the measure of what we possess. God possesses all fullness of grace and will give us all grace that we might grow in our faith and our love. And may it be that which marks us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, I thank you and I bless you for your grace in this, the life of this body of believers here at Faith Community Church. I thank you for a faith that is growing. I thank you that through the trials and afflictions many have undergone, Lord, that their faith has not faltered, but rather is flourishing and growing and improving. I thank you, Lord God, even though we know we have far to go and our love seems so little from what it ought to be, yet it is increasing. Oh God, give us a sense, give us a desire, Lord, to grow in our faith and in our love and to know the source of all of it. It comes out of you. Oh God, will you grant us that faith and that love? Will you open our hearts? Lord God, would you cause them to embrace your truth concerning your Son, Lord, to forget ourselves, to deny ourselves, to commit ourselves to following Christ no matter what, at all costs. And Lord God, at all costs, giving ourselves for the sake of others, especially one another. Lord, thank you. Lord, may we be people who are constrained to thank you for the best things. We thank you for your best gift to us. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.